Bibles from the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. If you're visiting with us, what we have been doing one Sunday evening a month this year is looking at one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, as we've also been reading through the prophets of the Old Testament. And we're looking at these prophets to see what the basic message of each one of these prophets is. There are handouts from the foyer if you'd wish to have one of those. And as always, you can also get those off of our website in a digital format. Go to theuniversitychurchofchrist.com and click on Bible study and spending time with the prophets, and those lessons will be there. To understand the message of so many of these prophets, we need to understand what was going on in God's people. And really what had been going on with God's people throughout the Old Testament. As you have this tragedy unfold time and again of God's people, even though they've been blessed so richly by God, and yet they turn away from Him. They turn away from Him on so many occasions in the Old Testament. Even in our vacation Bible school that happened last week, in the adult class, we were noting how the Lord had told Israel what would happen to them even before they entered into His promised land. So if you have Habakkuk there, you finally found that three-chapter book in your Old Testament, place a marker there. Let's go back and notice a few other passages in the Old Testament to bring us to the prophecy of Habakkuk. I'm going back in my Bible to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And again, in this passage, God is telling His people that He's about to bring into the promised land. They are about to experience the blessings, the might of God as He gives them the inheritance that He had promised to Abraham. But He tells them, first He says, if you follow Me, here's how richly blessed you're going to be. But He enumerates all the curses that will come upon them should they turn away from Him. In fact, what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is you really have the rest of Old Testament history laid out before you. You see all these times when Israel, because they had turned away from God, are suffering various judgments from God because of their iniquity. But there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord says, beginning in verse 63, now, remember, this isn't what was going to happen the first time they turned away from God, but this is what would happen should they persist in their disobedience and unfaithfulness. The Lord said, it shall come about that as the Lord delighteth over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. And He goes on from there to talk about how they would be exiles in other nations. They would live in fear and terror in these other nations. But just allow that to make a point in your mind. They're going in to take the promised land. God is fulfilling His promise. But God here says, if you persist in disobeying Me, I will tear you out of this land. That's at the heart of the message of the prophets. We've noted in several prophets already how God had been warning both Israel in the north and Judah in the south what was going to happen should they continue to rebel against God. By the time we get to the prophet Habakkuk, it would seem that that northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken away into captivity. And I want you to just notice again what the biblical text says about this. Turn over in your Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 17. God has been patient. God has been trying to warn, but the people continue to turn away from God. So 2 Kings chapter 17, we'll pick up reading here in verse 7. Now this came about. It's just talked about how Samaria had been taken captive, the capital of Israel. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Now note verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through My servant the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Why did this captivity take place? Why were the Assyrians allowed to come into Israel to burn, to pillage, to take captive? Because God's people would not relent from turning aside from their God who had blessed them. As the text says, God sent every prophet and every seer to warn them, and they would not turn back. Again, by the time of Habakkuk, Israel is gone. 2 Kings chapter 17, though, leaves no doubt that Judah was not in much better shape. Skip down to verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. Israel is gone. Judah is just hanging on. And they will hang on for another approximately 120 years or so. But their time was coming too. In fact, you skip over to the 21st chapter. By the time you come to the reign of wicked King Manasseh, you see that now the Lord has had enough. No, Judah's not going to be taken captive immediately, but the Lord has said, "It's enough. Your iniquity has gone too far," and so they would ultimately be taken away into captivity. Verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 21, "The Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of My inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in My sight and have been provoking Me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." However, the Lord was not going to be using the nation of Assyria, the nation that He had used to punish Israel. The Lord was bringing about a new power to stretch this line of judgment over Jerusalem and over Judah. And that power is, of course, the Babylonians. Just to give a little bit of context for what was going on in this region at the time. When you see the map here, and I apologize, I don't have this, I'll be pointing here at the main map here. Just give you a little bit of context. Here's the Euphrates River, here's the Tigris River. And when you see those two rivers going into the Persian Gulf here and stretching up, that is modern-day Iraq. Iraq is where both of those rivers are found today. And in fact, the capital of both Assyria and of Babylon would be found in modern-day Iraq. So the capital of Assyria was here at Nineveh, and the capital of Babylon, of course, right here at Babylon. These two powers in Mesopotamia had been vying for dominance for centuries. Now, Assyria had been the upper hand really throughout much of the divided kingdom. There were times, though, where Babylon had gained a portion of strength again. So, for instance, when Hezekiah had been sick and thought he was going to die, and he petitions for the Lord to add time to his life, and the Lord grants him 15 years. You remember the text there in 2 Kings chapter 20 talks about how the king of Babylon sent emissaries to King Hezekiah. Well, that means that there was in fact a king in Babylon at that time. However, you can also read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that one of the punishments that came upon wicked Manasseh was he was taken captive by the Assyrians. Where was he taken captive? He was placed in captivity, in prison, in Babylon. So again, Assyria was now the dominant power. This had been going on again for centuries. But by the time we come to Habakkuk, Babylon is firmly the dominant power. There had been defeats of Assyria at Asshur, then at Nineveh, the capital, and then at Carchemish. And that certainly has great significance. The Egyptian Pharaoh had been making his way up to give aid to the Assyrians when good King Josiah tried to prevent that, and King Josiah died in that battle. Well, the Egyptians were no match for the Babylonians, though. The Babylonian commander, Nebuchadnezzar, wiped the floor with the Assyrians, and the Egyptians fled. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar chases after the Egyptian army and defeats the Egyptian army. And this happens in 605 B.C. Now, just looking at your map there, the battle is taking place up here. Egypt is down here. Where does Nebuchadnezzar go? Well, he's going right through Palestine. And that's why in 605, and you read this in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, and also in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, about this time, Nebuchadnezzar, now king of Babylon, takes captives, takes Daniel and other of the choice of the young men back to Babylon, along with looting the temple. You would go further in 2 Kings chapter 24, and you'd read about how in 597 B.C., how King Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he takes many away into captivity, including the current king at that time. And then you would also read in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1 how Nebuchadnezzar comes back one final time, this in 586 B.C., and this time to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy even the temple of God. Habakkuk probably prophesied sometime before 597, it would seem anyway. Perhaps it's after 605, I would think. Babylon is established as the world power, it would seem. But Babylon has not yet come in true judgment on Judah by the time we get to the book of Habakkuk. And that gives you a little bit of context. Are God's people righteous? No. God's people have turned away from God. God's people are about to go into captivity because of their iniquity. And who is God going to use? He's going to use the Babylonians. Now, so finally, turning our attention to Habakkuk, and it will not take us too long to go through the book. The book is fairly simply laid out. The book is laid out, first off, in regards to a couple of discussions between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk will ask a question, the Lord will respond. And so you have Habakkuk's first complaint beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. Here's his complaint to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk is not complaining about the iniquity he sees in the nations of the world. Habakkuk is lamenting the iniquity he sees among his own people. And this was certainly one of the chief things that God rebuked his people for in the prophets, particularly the ruling class. You have perverted the law. You have perverted justice. You are not doing right by your fellow man. And Habakkuk looks around him, and what does he see? He sees injustice. He sees violence. He sees iniquity. And he's wondering, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? These are your people, and yet they pervert your law. What are you going to do about this? So the Lord responds, beginning in verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. And he goes on to describe them, their warlike manner, the fierceness of them. Here's the answer. Habakkuk, you are complaining. How long will I allow this iniquity to go on among my people? I'm about to take care of this. I am raising up the Chaldeans, and they are going to come, and they are going to come in fierceness, and they are going to come in might. So Habakkuk has a second complaint. Taking up in verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. What is he doing so far? He's just relating to God some truths about God. Well, here's what I know about you, God. You're holy. You're righteous. You don't approve of evil. You don't look on evil things and enjoy that. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I got it, God. I hear what you're saying. You're going to punish the iniquity of your people with the Chaldeans, but God, why would you use them? They are a wicked people. And you see that analogy of them catching the men of the nations with a net, and then what do? They turn around and they bow down to their net as if, wow, it's this that has given us this. Even as God has said, their own strength, their own might, they worship that. What Habakkuk is doing is saying, God, they're not going to give you any glory. They're going to go out fishing for the nations, and they're going to give the glory to themselves. How could you do this, God? How could you allow we, who, while we're not righteous, we're more righteous than the Chaldeans, how could you allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and to take us? Oops, sorry. Not there yet. I will stand, chapter 2 and verse 1, on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk does not understand. To his credit, he said, I'll wait now. I'll see what God has to say. And God does have something to say. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. The one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. What's the message? Well, what Habakkuk needs to understand is that the Lord has all this under consideration. So as he says in verse 4, and verse 4 really is the key to everything you read going forward. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. That's really all that's said about the righteous going forward. But here you go, Habakkuk. If you're righteous, you will live by your faith. Now you are concerned and you are worried about the unrighteousness of the Chaldeans and what's going to happen with them as they afflict my people. Well, those who are proud, their soul is not right. And really, much the rest of the answer is about that. What will happen to these proud ones? A couple of things to point out here. When you look at verses 5 and 6, he puts in the context of basically a neighbor afflicting his neighbor, but I think it is in the context of the Babylonians afflicting the nations. Wine betrays the haughty man, so he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. I believe God is speaking of the Babylonians here. They have fooled themselves. They are intoxicated with their own power. And so they have in their minds that they will go out and they will be unstoppable and they will take in all peoples. But you know what he says in verse 6? Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? All these what? All these people that are being taken. These nations, these captives, God is looking forward and saying, these captives will ultimately turn around and taunt their captors. Well, how so? And really, the rest of the message is the tables are ultimately going to be flipped. They're going to be reversed. So, and verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you'll become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. You have enriched yourself. The Babylonians would enrich themselves at the expense of all the other nations. They too would be looted. Ultimately, the captives would taunt the captors. And there's analogy after analogy following here in chapter 2 to show how the things would be reversed. The Babylonians are dominant now, but they would themselves be punished. So in verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In verse 18 and 19, he talks about those who would worship an idol, yet the Lord is in his holy temple. All these things that the Babylonians had viewed as their source of strength, they'll ultimately come crumbling down. Again, the soul of the prideful man is not right. God was using the Babylonians to punish his people. Did not mean the Babylonians would escape the justice and the judgment of God. The tables would ultimately be turned upside down on them. But that point, again from verse 4, the righteous, he shall live by his faith. I think chapter 3 is an example of that. What does it mean that the righteous shall live by their faith? Well, you've got an example of one righteous man living by his faith in chapter 3. Again, Habakkuk, who has not understood up to this point, he first of all did not understand how can God just be turning a blind eye to all the iniquity of my people? And then God says, I'm about to take care of that. So Habakkuk says, well, how are you going to turn a blind eye to the iniquity of the Babylonians? God says, I'm going to take care of that too. Chapter 3, this is called a prayer of Habakkuk. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is fully convinced the Lord is about to act in the very ways he has just said. And what follows in verses 3 through 14 is Habakkuk is remembering, here's what happens when the Lord comes in might. Israel had experienced this to their benefit before. But what happens when the Lord comes? God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand. And there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. He goes on to describe this in various ways. In verse 12, he says, "In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trample on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters." Here's what happens when the Lord comes in his wrath. Devastation, pestilence, plagues, destruction. But ultimately, his people are saved. Habakkuk began this prayer by saying, "I understand these things about you, Lord. I fear this. I know who you are. I know what happens when you come in judgment. That is something to fear." So what I'll ask of you is that that wrath will ultimately be turned to mercy. Habakkuk, understanding, yes, his people will be judged. God is coming in wrath. We will hope for mercy, though. Notice how Habakkuk concludes the prophecy. "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." Things are about to get really bad. Things are about to become awful in Judah. Habakkuk understands this. The Lord is going to come in His righteous indignation. I tremble about this. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." Again, what's Habakkuk doing? He's looking to the future. What's happening? There's about to be dearth of everything in the land. God's coming in judgment. "I recognize all this is about to take place. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. The righteous one, he shall live by his faith." That's what Habakkuk's got. That's all he's got left. There's no hope for my land. There's no hope for my people. We've turned away from God. God is righteous. God is going to bring the Babylonians on us. We are going to be destroyed. But I have faith in my God that I, His righteous one, will be saved. I have faith in my God that my God will give me salvation. Probably skipped ahead just a little bit and looking at the major points. I'll go ahead and skip to number two. We'll come back to number one. Chapter 2 and verse 4, if there's any verse in the entire book of Habakkuk we're familiar with, it's that one. "As for my righteous one, he shall live by faith." Cameron read for us for our scripture reading tonight from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's probably where we know that phrase most from. Because when Paul talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "Why? For the righteous shall live by faith," he says in chapter 1 and verse 17. In the particular context of Romans, Paul is dealing with some issues in regards to Jewish Christians who had an idea that, well, Judaism is what has marked us as the people of God all along. How far did that get Habakkuk's people? Not very far. Who is it that's the people of God, Paul's saying? It's the people who have faith. It's always been the case. And now in the gospel, it is for Jew and Gentile, whoever would have faith in their God, they can come to God, they can be His people. Habakkuk was one of God's people. We know that. I have every confidence Habakkuk remained one of God's people, even though so many of his countrymen were taken captive, so many of his countrymen would have fallen by the sword. How do I know that? Because he demonstrated faith. Whatever may happen, I believe in my God. I believe in my God who will save. The righteous have always been those who live by faith. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 12, though, there's an interesting phrase here. As Habakkuk is about to make his second complaint to God, and he is bringing to God's memory as if God needed to know, here's what I know about you, God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He'll go on to talk about in the next verse about how, you know, you cannot look on evil approvingly. But in the midst of that, he says this, we will not die. I don't really look at that and saying, as Habakkuk saying to God, I know you say you're going to take the Babylonians and destroy us. That's not going to happen. We won't die. I don't think that's what Habakkuk is doing. What I think Habakkuk is doing is he's looking through and remembering, here's who my God is and the power of my God, and here's what my God has said. My God has said that we're always going to be His people. We will not die. I think he's just remembering and bringing this out to the Lord's attention. You have said, we will not die. This is God's promise. He said this to Abraham, that his descendants would be God's people. And of course, again, that's what Paul's getting into in the book of Romans as well. Making sure we understand exactly what God meant in that promise. Well, here's what Habakkuk is struggling with, though. You said we won't die, and yet here this devastation is about to come on us. Well, God kept His word, didn't He? Habakkuk remained. Daniel remained. Jeremiah remained. There were so many others whom we don't even have their names that they remained because they remained faithful in God. And then ultimately, you and I, even though not many of us, if any of us, share much of a Jewish heritage, well, we are still God's people. And God's people have not died. God's promises oftentimes come about in ways that we don't comprehend, ways which we do not think. When we think even of the promises that God has made to us, and the promise that He has given us of the happiness and joy of the Christian life, and we have ideas about what that means, and those ideas are oftentimes perverted. Well, God's going to keep His promises to us. Not in ways we often think, though. God's going to make sure that we understand just how loved we are by Him. Well, that may actually mean that we have to first experience how hated we could be by this world. God's made His promises. He keeps those promises. Just oftentimes not in the way in which we think. Well, the final point that I would take from Habakkuk, not that I gave either one of those just the best explanation. Again, this closing passage out of Habakkuk. Again, I'm one that when I think of Habakkuk, I've always associated with Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. As far as words of inspiration, I can't find much better in the Bible than what you conclude here in Habakkuk. Here's how bad things will be. The olive tree will not produce. There will be nothing in the fields. The sheep and the flocks, they're not going to have anything to give either. And what does Habakkuk say in all this? I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and made me walk on my high places. And if that's not a reminder to us in a world that has forsaken the ways of God, there are marches today celebrating not an idea that would necessarily go against what I believe in, But really, at the heart of these celebrations is a acknowledgement of our society is that we don't need what God has to say about morality anymore. We're done with that. That Christian morality is not for us anymore. That's the message of the day. Yet I will exult in the Lord. Our hope is that we will exult in the Lord and trust in the Lord that our salvation is still there. Habakkuk is a marvelous demonstration of faith, faith that will even endure the trials that we have. So the invitation this evening is for you to have that kind of faith, to have the faith that will allow you to live. The righteous one will live by his faith. And if you would put that kind of faith in God, trusting that God will give to you salvation from your sins, forgiveness of every wrong that you've committed, and a home in heaven with Him and all of His blessed ones. If you have the kind of faith that Habakkuk would have, and you, even though you may not understand some things, you would say, okay, my God, what would you have me to do? How can I follow you? What sins would I need to repent of? And how could I be a part of your Son, Jesus? Well, we would respond to you tonight. Repent of any wrong that you have that has separated you from your God and be baptized. The blood of Christ could, in fact, forgive you of your sins, putting your full faith in our God. If we can aid you, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.